Ms. Javella, this week, if you would work with Brother Donald on following instructions, that would be greatly appreciated. No. Oh, I'm sorry.
You give her a big
joke. I did. Thank you for remembering that. Thank you, Cindy, for remembering those two things. That's totally my fault. They didn't make it in the bulletin. I forgot to put it on the list of all the stuff I was going through this week. But as I was preparing for this Sunday and trying to synthesize down everything that God had placed on my heart to give to you, and was thinking through all the things, and we're going to be in John chapter 3, the last half of that, for those that like to look in the scriptures. We'll be there in just a moment. But I was thinking through it all and trying to figure out, okay, how do I convey both the truths of the scripture and the things that God's laid on my heart? A song popped into my head that I hadn't thought about in 30-something years. When I was about 11, 12 years old, I started to sort of develop my own personal taste in music, as a lot of people do. Up until that time, I was listening to what my parents listened to driving around in the car. And I was listening to Southern Gospel, and a little bit of country is what they listened to. And then about 11, 12 years old, I started, you know, listening to some stuff I liked. And I liked a lot of country music back then. For the record today, if I listen to music, it's all Christian in various genres, but it's Christian music. But then it was a lot of country. And I really fell in love with an artist by the name of Ronnie Millsap. Does anybody happen to remember him? Yeah, a few of you do. Oh, a lot of you remember him. For a guy that liked to play the guitar and was learning the guitar, I thought it was odd that my favorite artist was a piano player. But I would listen, and I learned to play a lot of Ronnie Millsap songs on the guitar by listening, and was just fascinated by this blind man who was fantastic at the piano, and I enjoyed his music. And I couldn't wait for the 8-track to come out so I could get the new music. And this was before the days of cassette, so this was a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, if you know what I mean. And some of you young people have no idea what I'm talking about with 8-tracks and cassettes. And I couldn't wait to get that out and listen. And on one of the 8-tracks, there's a song. It never made it on the radio. The title of the song was "Jesus Is Your Ticket to Heaven." And I remembered that song, and I thought, oh, I remember that. And I decided this week to go back and listen to it and look up the lyrics of the song. And I'm listening to it and reading the lyrics, and I'm having a blast going down memory lane. And I really like that song. But to be honest with you, when I went to the song, I was expecting it to be wrong on a theological level. I thought there would be some bad theology in the song because, well, it was a country song, so who knows, right? But anyway, I listened and I read the lyrics, and I found and I remembered that it was a very simple song, very simplistic lyrically. It was also a very simple song theologically, but it was spot on theologically, because the song was about you can't buy a ticket to heaven, that Jesus has already paid the price, and that is true. And it's that the only way to get into heaven is Jesus is your ticket to heaven. And even in the bridge, it talks about you don't have to worry about a cancellation and all of these things. I thought, it's very cool, and I liked this song, and I thought, well, it does teach a good message. But I began to think through it, and while it does teach a good message, it makes me sad that a lot of people, that's how they see Jesus, is their ticket to heaven. In other words, I said the prayer, I'm saved, I've got my ticket, I'm going to take my ticket and I'm going to put it in my purse, or I'm going to put it in my wallet and I'm going to carry it around with me. And then when I get to my destination at the end of life, I'm going to walk up to the gates of heaven, I'm going to pull my ticket out and I'm going to hand it to whoever's standing there, and they're going to let me into heaven. And that's how they see Jesus. Well, he's my ticket to heaven. And from a very basic theological standpoint, that's true. We do get saved, and then at the end of the day, we show up. And we're there with Jesus, and Jesus says, I died for this one. And if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, we do go to heaven. But the thing that makes me sad when I think about that type of Christian, or that person who claims the name of Christ, is I see so many Christians who struggle, who can't seem to face their fears and get over them, who have anxieties, who are depressed, who just are always grumbling and complaining, and they live this life of misery, and they can't seem to rise above their circumstances. And I think sometimes the problem is they're thinking, well, I got my ticket. I'm just riding the train until I get to my destination. And when I get to my destination, then I get to cash in my ticket. And if anybody's ever been on a long trip, if you've ridden on a train for a long time, or if you've flown in a plane for a long time, when we flew to Hawaii, man, did that flight get long flying all the way out there. Or if you've, you know, driven in a car, we used to go to Michigan and back when we lived up there, 12-hour trips in a car. It kind of does get long, and it gets boring, and you're like, I just wish this thing was over. And a lot of Christians live their lives that way because they see Jesus as the ticket to heaven. And Jesus says, it's much greater than that. It's much more than that. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give you abundant life. And that abundant life can start today if you'll simply follow me. And so many Christians are not following Jesus to the point where they can rise above their circumstances. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we talked 2 weeks ago how that Nicodemus, he approached Jesus, okay, how do we get into heaven? And Jesus answers his questions, and he answers so much more than just his initial questions. And Jesus 2 weeks ago, looks, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be reborn, born again. And it's okay, you can talk to me. Matter of fact, I'm hoping that one of these days you'll get used to answering my questions. I get tired of answering my own questions. You must be born again. Or born from above. Jesus says there has to be a moment of transformation where you become a new creation. You were once were dead, and now you are made alive. And he says that you are born of the water and the Spirit, that you are cleansed from your sins by the washing of blood of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and then the Holy Spirit indwells you, and then he empowers you to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you must be born again. And there is that transformation that must take place. And it always occurs when you take that step of faith. There's only so much knowledge you can gain. You always have to take a step of faith. And then last week, as we finished the conversation, we understood that Jesus taught that when you're a Christian and you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You have thus begun a relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit living through you is how you develop that relationship with God. Nicodemus and his friends thought it was all about following the rules, and that somehow the rules would then penetrate your heart and that would create a good relationship with God. And Jesus is like, no, you got it backwards. It starts the other way around. It starts from the heart and works its way out as God works through you. The rules simply exist to kind of help you keep on the right path to follow Jesus. Right is still right, wrong is still wrong, sin is still sin, but the rules are more like guardrails that keep us from driving off into the cliff. And that if you are living from the inside out, it is a transformational thing. And Nicodemus kind of struggles with all that, and it's not till later in the Gospels that we see Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Well, it begs the question, and I think it's a good question, a legitimate question. How do I develop a relationship with an invisible God that I can't see or hear or feel or touch? How is that possible? Well, let's be honest. It's hard enough to have a good relationship with human beings that you can see and hear and feel and touch. It is a struggle, and it takes work, and it takes effort. So in order to have a good relationship with the God who is invisible, how do we do that? And that's what I want to explore a little bit today at the end of John chapter 3, because we're going to look at the example of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at what John the Baptist had to say, and we're going to look at what he thought, and hopefully we can pull from what he thought some things that we can put into our lives and apply to our lives. Because developing that relationship with God is crucial for you and for I to rise above our circumstances and to live a life that doesn't make sense to the world looking into us. I bet all of you are like me. You've met people in life and that their faith is just so strong, that their joy is just always present, and they just always have this peace about them. And regardless of what's going on in their lives, whether it's sickness or money problems or vehicle problems or whatever, or family problems, they just always seem to have this joy and peace about them that you can't explain, and they can't really explain it to you either. It's because their walk with God is such that the circumstances are always secondary, that they understand that God's got their back. And we want to get to that point in our relationship with God, and we in our discipleship that we're trying to improve over the next couple years. That's part of the thing that I want to help disciple people with. It's something I have to work on and get better also too. Helping us be able to have that relationship with God so that he works through us and we rise above our circumstances and we can live a life of love, joy, and peace that the world looks at and goes, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you can be happy when you're struggling, but it is possible. So we're going to go, and it tells us this in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. John the Apostle says, after these things, all right, this is after the Passover that he's already talked about, where Jesus is performing miracles, people are coming to believe in him. During the Passover, Nicodemus came to him by night. So after this, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. John writes his gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written theirs. And when you read in Matthew and Mark, they tell us about Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And then they tell us that Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then the next thing they tell us is John is in prison. John the Apostle comes along later, and he starts to fill in some of the gaps that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't tell us about, because they just don't have enough time to tell you everything. Well, this event we're about to read takes place between Jesus being tempted by Satan and the devil, and between John going to prison. So this Passover feast and this week and this event takes place in between those two things. And it says that Jesus left Jerusalem. He headed northwest out into the countryside. So he's leaving the big city, going out into the rural areas where he can preach some more and baptize people. And people are following him from Jerusalem. They're coming from all around. And meanwhile, John the Baptist is still preaching, still teaching, still ministering. And he's not far off, and he's baptizing also. And so that's the scene that's being set. And now I want to read the rest of the chapter for you, because we do not have time to delve into the rest of the chapter verse by verse. We'd be here forever. But I want you to get the whole picture so you can understand the whole context. Because everything I want to teach and do is always based on the scriptures. And I don't want you to ever think I'm pulling things out of context. I'm going to read all the way through, and then we're going to talk about the story briefly. And then I'm going to look at three statements that John the Baptist made that I think that each and every one of us, if we could incorporate into our lives, it will help us in our relationship with God. So let's begin. It says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You see it over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what's taking place? Jesus leaves the Passover week, heads north, begins to preach and teach. People are coming to him for salvation, and they begin to baptize. In chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus doesn't actually baptize anybody. It's his disciples that are doing the baptism. So while Jesus is baptizing here, John is not far off. He's still continuing to preach, and some people are there, but mostly people are leaving John the Baptist, and they're headed up to hear Jesus. And people are leaving and going to hear Jesus instead of heading over to hear John the Baptist. And some of John the Baptist's disciples are troubled by this. And I get this. I mean, goodness, John had been preaching to them. He'd been teaching to them. Their lives had been transformed. They'd been learning from him. They love him. He's their dear friend. And now they're seeing their dear friend's ministry start to shrink. And then this other guy over here, his ministry's growing. And so they're concerned about it. And they come to John and they ask John, hey, everybody's going over here to hear this guy preach. Nobody's listening to you anymore. And John's response is perfect. He goes, wait a minute. First off, I told you from the very beginning, I'm not the Savior. He is the Savior. I'm the one that pointed you to Him so that you will go and listen to Him. My job, my ministry is coming to a close. And that's a good thing because He is the one that must get more and more important. My job is to simply step back and decrease. My job is to glorify Jesus, not myself. So if God is determined that my ministry is coming to a close, that's God's business, not mine. He says, think about it like this. When the best man sees the bride and the bridegroom get married, the best man is rejoicing and he's happy, is he not? Because it's their day, it's not his day. I've told you that this is going to happen. And John's response is that this was all from God. And this was God's ministry. I'm simply fulfilling the purpose for which God created me. And then I'm fulfilling the purpose that God has created me. I am thrilled. I am excited. I am thankful to simply be a part of it. That it's all about Jesus. The people that believe in Him, they're the ones that's going to have eternal life. Not anybody that believes in me. So when we listen to John's response about the fact that his ministry is closing, I find it so fascinating and so instructive. A couple of things real quick. From a theological standpoint, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets predicted there's going to be one last prophet that's going to point to the Savior. And John's ministry is closing down. And it is his ending. It is representative and it is symbolic of the Old Testament period closing down and coming to an end. And as Jesus, our Lord and Savior, begins to rise and his ministry begins to grow, he brings with him the new covenant, the new testament, the new way of doing things. So John's ministry is the Old Testament, which is coming to an end. Jesus' ministry, the New Testament, which is beginning to blossom. And John says, this is the whole reason I was put here, to point you to the new way of doing things. And he says, I'm happy about that. But he makes three statements that I think are important that I'd like to share with you. The first thing he said was a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Everything that you have, your job, your talents, your abilities, your time, if you're retired, all of that stuff is a gift from God. And when we realize that all these things are a gift that God has placed into my hands, it should therefore change how we look at all of those things. When you realize that that job that you have is a gift from God, I know you went and applied for it. I know you maybe had to work to get it. But God allowed you to enter into that job. That is a place for you to recognize this is a place God has gifted me in order to maybe to take care of my family. But while I'm here, I'm going to realize that God has me here for a purpose. And that while I'm here, maybe I can be a light in this dark place. That while I'm here, I can spread some gospel truth. I can plant some seeds. I can show people what it means to be a Jesus follower. That Jesus followers don't sit and wallow and grumble and gripe and complain about their lives. Jesus followers rise above their circumstances. Now, as a Christian, I believe that the best testimony you can have while you're at work is to do the work the best that you can. Do the job that you're paid to do. You're not paid to show up and be an evangelist all day long. You need to be doing your work. But you can do your work and still be a representative of Jesus Christ in your workplace at the same. And when you see that God has gifted you with this opportunity that you may not have otherwise. Think about this, Paul. When Paul was thrown into prison, what did he do? He didn't gripe and complain. He said, oh, here's an opportunity to witness to the prison guards. What a way to think about life. Everything that God has given me is a gift that I can then use for the benefit of His kingdom. So we need to learn to see that my talents, my time, my treasures, whatever it is that I have, come from God. And when God decides that it's time for it to go away, I'm going to be thankful because that's God's business and that's God's concern. And I'm simply going to surrender to the moment and I'm going to do the next right thing and I'm going to take the next gift that God has given me and I'm going to use that gift in service of the kingdom. The second thing that he realized, not only has he received this gift from God, as all of us have, he says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. That word there could be translated complete. He says, my joy is complete. He just reminded us of it, the best man being happy for the bride and the bridegroom. And he realizes that his job here is complete. And I'm thrilled about it. I'm not sad about it. I'm happy because I fulfilled the purpose for which I was created. And so many Christians have no idea what their purpose is. And living life without a purpose is just wandering around in the desert with nothing to do. It's sitting on the train being bored to death until I get to my destination where I can pull out my ticket and hand it to Peter and say, can you let me into heaven, please? God doesn't want us to live that way. He wants you to finish the race that you've started with your joy complete, with your joy fulfilled. And he says that this happens because he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. It is all about him, the gift that he's given me. The opportunity that I have been given to stand before you is a gift from God. And the purpose that I stand up here should be to promote Jesus Christ and all that he wants to do for you, not me. But the trouble is sometimes that when we get to serving God and we have a little bit of success and we have a little bit more success and things begin to grow and things begin to go well, the temptation is to start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And pride can start to creep in. And when that pride starts to creep in, then all of a sudden we kind of make it a little bit about myself. And when it becomes a little bit about myself, and we go to a business meeting and I present an idea, my idea gets voted down, I pout because I just made everything about myself, not about Jesus. That when I begin to serve in ministry and ministry becomes successful, we need to watch out because pride creeps in and we start to turn it from Jesus to me. And John says, no, it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's sad to see that many times, or sometimes, a few times, there have been preachers who've had tremendous, tremendous success. And over the course of time, the success went to their heads. And when the success went to their heads, they let their guard down and then they had a falling and a failure. And the cause of Christ was heard. And it can happen to any of us. That when our ministry becomes successful, we still must maintain the attitude that it's still about Jesus. That when God calls you into service and you begin to do something, and God brings someone to work along beside you, that it's still about Jesus. It's not about your idea or his idea or her idea. It's about what is God leading us to do. That this gift that God has given us is all about promoting Christ. We need to keep the pride out of the picture and realize and recognize he must increase, I must decrease. Amen. So it's that gift from God that is given to us to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus. And it's all about him. And if that means that I have to give up something in order for Jesus to be glorified, then so be it. I'll stand back and I will applaud whoever takes over. And then the third thing he says is this. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The NIV puts it a little more smoothly, in my opinion. He says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit how? Without limit. Do you realize, you know, God is infinite. We all understand it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all infinite. And when God indwells you, when the Holy Spirit came inside you at that moment of salvation, you didn't get a little piece of God. God didn't divide up a part of himself and then enter in you. You got God, who is infinite and eternal and all-powerful and almighty. And God has given you his Spirit without limit. So when God says to you, I want you to serve me in this capacity, he doesn't say, now go and do it. Good luck. He says, here, I want to walk along beside you, and I want to help you. As we're learning and experiencing God, right? God is always working, right? God is always working. God wants a relationship with you, and God is inviting you to do what? To work with him or to join him. God is always at work and God is inviting you to join him in his work. God is not calling you to go do something and then sending you out on your own succeed or fulfill based upon your talents and your abilities. I guarantee most of the time when God calls you into something to join him, it's going to be a little bit beyond what you think you can do. Remember the story of Moses? We've been talking about that, experiencing God. He walks up to the burning bush and God says, you need to go back and talk to the Israelites. And what did Moses do? He made excuses. Moses didn't say, gotcha, I'm off, right? He said, nope, I stutter, I stammer, they're going to kill me when I get back. Moses thought of every excuse he could possibly think of, and God's just like, don't worry about it, I'll be with you, I'm going to take care of it. Matter of fact, here, do this, throw your stick down. He turns it into a snake. God promised Moses, he said, if you'll go, I'll go with you. And I promise you this, that when you go with God, God will go with you. And you're going to have moments where you're going to think, I don't know that I can do this. But if you keep moving forward, God's going to say, just come on, trust me. I got this for you. Because like we talked in Sunday school this morning, right? If Moses had walked away from the burning bush and not followed God, he never would have seen the Red Sea part. But because Moses chose to follow God, he got to see a miracle. And more than one miracle. And a lot of miracles. And you and I are talking about him 5,000 years later. Because he made a decision to join God when God said, Moses, I got something for you to do. So when we realize God has given each of us gifts from heaven, and those gifts are for us to use for God, the glory of Jesus Christ, whatever that gift is, and that when we use that gift for the glory of Jesus Christ and we approach it with the attitude, it's about Jesus, it's not about me, and that God will walk with me no matter what it is he's called me to do. And God, who has unlimited power, can certainly overcome my weaknesses. And he can overcome my failures. And he can overcome my past and all of the stuff that I did. God is far above all of that. And God can conquer all of your fears and all of your anxieties and all of your excuses, because he has power without limit. So when we come to realize that, like John the Baptist, that's when we begin to experience relationship with God. Because remember, early on in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he gave him the example of the wind, correct? Remember this? He says, don't spend a lot of time thinking about where in the world does the wind start and where does the wind stop. You're not going to figure all that out. We know the wind exists because we see the effects of the wind. We see the leaves rustling, the trash cans blown over. We see the stuff going on when the wind is blowing. And salvation is that way. When you come to Christ and you accept him as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you. We don't see the Holy Spirit move in and take up residence in you, but we see the effects of it. We see the effects of a changed life. But it doesn't stop there. That's the justification part of salvation. The Bible also teaches us in that moment where you come to Jesus Christ and you accept him as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit then indwells you. The Holy Spirit then begins a process called sanctification. It begins a process of God working in your life where your conscience all of a sudden becomes alive. And as you're living and as you're walking on your journey with God, the Holy Spirit goes, okay, that's something you need to get rid of. And then further down the road, the Holy Spirit says, there's an opportunity for you to serve me. And the Holy Spirit continues to work and work and work and work in your life. And it's like the wind. We don't see the Holy Spirit working, but we certainly see the effects of it. I can give you story after story after story where I've stepped in and I've obeyed God, and God has begun to work and do something. And I stand there and I go, I don't know how, but God certainly moved. And it wasn't because of me, because I am certainly nothing special. And how that when God, through the Holy Spirit, begins to work in my life and I join him in his job, I can't explain it to you how it feels. And if you've experienced that, if you've been working with God in something, and God's been working through you, you know it's there and you know it exists, but I'll bet you have a hard time explaining it exactly, don't you? And there's so many Christians who are sitting on the train, hanging on to their ticket, just waiting to get to their destination. Meanwhile, God's saying, oh, I got so much more for you to do. And they don't understand it either, because they've not experienced it. So all that to say this. To develop your relationship with God, God has something for you to do. He has a ministry for you to be a part of. And don't be afraid of the word ministry. It's just a place of service in the kingdom of God. We use the word ministry, and typically I think people probably think if you say ministry, you think of the minister that stands up here, or the youth pastor, or the music minister, or that type of thing. No, the ministry is simply, what is it God's given you to do? What talent do you have? What time do you have? What resources do you have that God's saying, you know what? You could help out in that area. I could use you over here. And that's your ministry. And ministry isn't just inside the church, not just inside these walls. Ministry is also outside these walls. Many times the ministry is here, but many times we come within these walls to gather together to be better equipped to do our ministry out there. That's discipleship. That's what Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then doing what? What's the next part? Teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded. The Apostle Paul comes along later. In 2 Timothy, he's writing to his protege, Timothy. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says basically this. Timothy, I want you to teach others to teach others. That our job is not just to help that one person. Our job is to help that one person so that they can then help that other one person. Our job is to help that one person so they can go on to spread the gospel also. And that you have a place. If you want to develop your relationship with God, you need to get involved. I don't know where, I don't know how, but I know God has a place for you. And I promise you this, that when you become and you join God in His plan, and you find the purpose that God has given you, you're going to find the power that you never knew existed. And that power is going to help you rise above your circumstances and live above and beyond what you've been living now. You're going to experience a love, a joy, a peace that you can't explain to other people, but you can certainly demonstrate it. And others are going to benefit because of it. You and I have been given this gift of time here on this earth. And the gift of time here on this earth is a temporary gift. What better way to spend your temporary gift here on this earth than doing something that has eternal implications? What better way to spend your temporary time than for eternal consequences? I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. I want to ask you to pray about, God, what do you want me to do? For those that are already serving, God, how do you want me to serve better? Or God, how do you want to direct me? For those who maybe you're not involved, find a place to get involved in God's kingdom. And you will experience God the way you have never experienced Him before. Let's be like John the Baptist. Let's realize that God has given us a gift. And that it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. And that along with that gift, God has given me the power to use that gift for the honor and glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I am so thankful that you raised me up and that you have forgiven me of my sins, that you have brought me from death to life, that you have given me an opportunity each week to speak to people and to teach your word. And Father, I realize I'm not the best at it. I realize there's many others with much more talent, much more ability. But God, I simply come to you giving you my best, and I trust that you speak through me, that Holy Spirit, that you work through me, that we can touch other people's lives. I thank you for what you're doing in our church. I'm so honored and blessed to be a part of it. But I pray for each and everyone here who is listening. I pray for those who are watching at home. God, work in their hearts. Help them to see the value in being part of a church, being part of a ministry, being part of your kingdom. And that you, the Creator, wants them to join you because you want a relationship with them. I pray that as we close our service, as we listen to the song, Lord, I pray that we will respond as you have called us. I'm going to ask Thomas to play Draw Me Close on the computer and ask